Hey, good morning. Welcome to Foothills. My name is Nate. I serve here as one of the pastors. And you can go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 4. We're going to continue this series in the book of Genesis. Blessed to be a blessing, specifically this morning. God is faithful and will fulfill his promises. Just a couple announcements as you're turning to Genesis 4 in the Bible or on your phone. One of the things we are trying to do here is use our facilities more. Oftentimes, a sanctuary, a worship center, is the most underused space in a church, and a friend of mine, Brian Bowman, who's a church planter of Valley Life on the other side of Phoenix, he and I a couple years ago said it'd be great to have a conference for pastors where we could just serve and refresh them. So to that end, September 18th and 19th, we are hosting a conference here. If you have a flexible schedule or you want to take some days off vacation, we're going to have some really top-notch speakers from around the country come in Tuesday afternoon through Wednesday morning. To love and serve pastors, leaders, people aspiring to be more engaged and involved in ministry. And so you can call the church office. We can give you more information about that. And then at the end of September, Ken Hurley, his daughter, his wife, Allison Ken Hurley, have a daughter, Rachel. Rachel serves in East Asia. She's getting ready to make her way over to a closed country, so I won't mention the name. I'm going to that country as well. I'm going to be doing some teaching with pastors from around five or six countries, and Ken and I are going to spend time with Rachel over there as well. And so I'll give you more details in the weeks to come. You can be praying for us as well as Rachel as she's starting a new ministry in this particular country, which is very difficult. So wanted to share that with you. Last week, Pastor Brian preached Genesis 3. I know that you were encouraged if you're here refreshed. And among many of the details that he preached, we see in Genesis 3, the beginning where man and woman rebel against God. There is this temptation to be like God, knowing good and evil, and it was too much for them to resist, and so they partook of the fruit. They wrongly believed that God was withholding something from them. The temptation for you and for me, we think as we look at our lives, God is withholding something from us, and we impugn the character of God. We malign his character. And Genesis 4 describes what happens in the immediate generations following Adam. And Eve, now, if you've been in church, if you were raised in the church, I became a Christian at 10. I was raised in the church, so I've heard the narrative, the story of Cain and Abel preached several times. I've read it several times. If you didn't grow up in the church, this is your first time or maybe your sixth time or you're trying to give church another try again, we're grateful that you're here. We consider it a privilege and an honor that people, in the midst of all the things they could be doing Sunday morning, take time to come to Foothills. There's lots of good churches in the valley, so we mean it. Thanks for being here. But you might not be familiar with the story of Cain and Abel, but I imagine you've probably heard this phrase, am I my brother's keeper? It's a phrase that we use in religious conversation as well as irreligious conversation. And it speaks to the fact that I don't want to take ownership. I don't know what's going on. We're dismissive of whatever someone is asking us. Am I my brother's keeper? Now, in the story of Cain and Abel, there are immediately some application that gravitates to our hearts that we can glean from Cain and Abel, this narrative. One is giving our best, right? You have Cain, who, according to the scriptures, did not give his best. He was not dedicated. He was not committed to the Lord. And Abel, his younger brother, was committed. In fact, we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, that Abel brought his sacrifice in faith. He was a man of faith and brought his sacrifice, his offering to God in faith, and he was commended, and God had regard or pleasure for his sacrifice. He's in the Hall of Fame there in Hebrews chapter 11. So we could say maybe Nate's going to preach on how we're to give our best, and certainly that's something that we need to do, right? Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, Paul's letter to the saints in Colossae, he says, listen, whatever you do in word or deed, do it as you're doing unto the Lord. So is it true, as followers of Christ, whatever we do, we should do it as we're doing unto the Lord? Of course. But that's not the point of Genesis 4. Or maybe, as Bob and Peggy read the first seven verses, and I'll read verses 8 through following here in just a moment, maybe you know the narrative, the story of Cain and Abel, and you know that Cain, in red-hot, murderous fury, murdered his brother Abel. So maybe the point of the text is the destructiveness of anger, right? Some of us have been on the receiving end of sinful anger. Some of us have been the person who's exuded sinful anger. What is anger? I love this definition that one author gave. Anger is a whole person response to some perceived injustice that has been thrust upon you. Right? And anger is an indictment. You're indicting, you're making a judgment upon someone else, and what it does for our own heart, we acquit ourselves. We're not in the wrong. We haven't done anything wrong. Someone else has. There's some perceived injustice that's thrust upon us, and so we get angry, and we think we can, at times, keep anger at bay. What's private? It's controlled. But anger is persistent. It refuses to be contained. So here's some forms of anger. Sarcasm. Sarcasm is a form of anger. Covert anger. So when you say things like, "She's an idiot," and you think, "Well, I was only kidding, joking." No, you weren't. You were being real. It came out of your heart. Jesus says what comes out of your mouth comes from your heart. You really think they're an idiot. You're just trying to veil it in sarcasm. And I know, because I know my own kind. I'm very sarcastic. Sarcasm is covert anger. Or how about this? Silent treatment. Withdraw. Criticizing or keeping score. That's not overt anger or covert anger. That would be cold anger. I'm gonna be withdrawn from you. I'm gonna give you the silent. I'm not angry. I'm just gonna give you the silent treatment. Oh no, you're icy cold in your anger. Or how about hot anger, jealousy, wrath, explosions, rage? And we see the genesis of murder, the beginning of murder. Jesus even says this in the book of Matthew, in the greatest sermon that's ever been preached, the Sermon on the Mount, that anger is actually the seedbed of murder. So you can think about people who've taken someone's life, and the beginning of that process whereby they actually took the life of someone else was they were angry at someone. You might have even said to a spouse, to a child, to a coworker, maybe in your heart, "I'm so angry I could murder you." You say, "Well, I was just kidding." We probably shouldn't say things like that, because we actually have biblical precedent where somebody thought it and his actions weren't too far removed from actually doing that which he thought in his heart. So is the point of Genesis 4, Nate, we should not be persons of sinful anger because we see the destructiveness of anger. That's not the point of Genesis 4. Though many of preachers have probably talked about that and preached and appealed to you to see the dangers of anger, but that's not what Moses, who wrote Genesis, wants us to see from Genesis 4. Or maybe it's sibling rivalry, right? Sibling rivalry or marital rivalry or vocational rivalry, and you think, man, the Bible's so relevant. It's so applicable to my life. Of course, there was rivalry in my home this morning. I wanted to go to church, and just like every Sunday morning, we get up and there's just like the whole earth is caving in on my home. And it's like an act of God for me to get to 15450 South 24th Street. And so rivalry, I'm so glad I'm here because rivalry happened in my home. The Bible's relevant. That's not the point of Genesis 4. Though, certainly applicable, and I'm sure later today when I talk to my four kids, three of which who at times deal in sibling rivalry, I might quote Genesis chapter 4, but that's not the point of Genesis 4. What's the point of Genesis chapter 4? Here it is on the screens. The big idea is that God is faithful. There's the condensed, more succinct big idea. Let me read it to you in its entirety. God is faithful and will continue the line of the seed of the woman till Jesus gains victory. That's a mouthful, I know. Let me read it again. God is faithful and will continue the line of the seed of the woman till Jesus gains final victory. So Pastor Brian preached last Sunday, Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through the end of chapter 3 of Genesis. A lot of ground to cover. It was my gift to him. A lot of ground to cover. And one of those verses was chapter 3, verse 15, where theologians refer to that verse as the first preaching of the gospel, the first preaching of the good news, right? God has just pronounced a curse upon man and woman because they rebelled against the revealed word of God, and God brings down a curse. And in the midst of that curse, he also gives them a promise that through the line of the seed of the woman, way down the road, there's going to be this seed, someone's going to be raised up, there's going to be this victor, this champion, this rescuer, this redeemer, who's going to crush the head of the serpent, Satan, death, and sin, and he's going to bring final victory. And as we read chapter 4, you think, that's not happening. I know how Cain thinks of his brother. We know what came to fruition. Cain murders Abel. So where's the promise of this victory? We heard the first preaching of the gospel, chapter 3, verse 15. We see God is not going to leave us in our misery. He's not going to leave us in our sin. He's going to send someone to rescue, redeem, and bring us victory. But as I read chapter 4, I don't think that's going to happen. Now remember, you and I were not the original recipients of Genesis. Genesis was written by Moses, who also wrote Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Early Jewish and Christian believed that Moses wrote this. We see evidence in the Gospels of Jesus attributing Moses to writing what's called the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and they are living probably after God had rescued them from Pharaoh and the Egyptian army, the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. And there's looking around to other nations and enemies that are encroaching upon them. They probably had anxiety and worry and fear and concerns and doubts and questions that raised up, that consumed their heart and their mind. As they're looking to the left and looking to the right, they're wondering, is God really going to come through? Is he really a faithful God that's going to bring his promises to fruition? So they probably struggle with anxiety and worry and fear. Does the church today, does the modern church today, do you, do I, in any way struggle with fear or anxiety or worry? Do you ever have questions about, does God know what he's doing? Do you ever have doubts about God's goodness in your life and his control over your life? Do you ever have concerns and think, you know, if I was up there, I think I could probably do a better job. I think I would move the moral landscape of the country and the world in a different direction. And we have fear and we have anxiety and we have worry and we have questions, we have doubts, we have concerns. I have anxiety and worry in my life. I have four kids. My wife and I have four kids. God has been so kind to give us four kids. And I think about my high school, Seneca High School in Louisville, Kentucky. And I know every generation says what I'm about to say, but it's true. Things have changed. Now you think, you're 38 years old. I'm 38 years young. Last week, I got some of your cards. Thank you. And I think about my high school from 1998, when I graduated, to 2018. There has been a lot that has changed in 20 years. I mean, marriage and gender and sexuality and religion and truth. And I mean, it is just, it's a different country. That's very profound, Nate. It is a different country. But I think about my kids, raising my kids, and I think to myself wrongly, if I insulate my kids, have them in the right programs at church, I open the Bible and I do devotions at night, we point their hearts to Jesus, we take times to discipline them and exhort them and give them grace and mercy, we pray for them, and if I insulate them from the world, I'm going to raise them up, and they're going to love the things of God. They're never going to break my heart. They're going to walk the straight and narrow in the midst of this crooked, twisted, and perverse world. And the answer is no, they're not. My kids are going to break my heart because they came from a big sinner, and they're little sinners. But I think about the world, and so many times I have this defensive, fear-based posture to my parenting. And I do not trust in the faithfulness and the sovereignty and the providence of God. Maybe you struggle with anxiety and fear and worry, and you have doubts and concerns about God's oversight of your life And if God was really good and sovereign and faithful and loved me, it was for my good, this might not happen. And one of the things I want you to know, among many truths that we're going to talk about this morning, is that God was faithful then, He's faithful now, and He will always be faithful. It's part of His character. He cannot get away from having a personhood of faithfulness. Now, there's two plots or two scenes that take place in Genesis chapter 4. The first is Cain murders Abel. Sorry, spoiler alert, it's right there. He murders Abel. In verses 1 through 16, we see this narrative, this dialogue. And then in verses 17 through 26, we see Moses write down Cain's descendants, or a genealogy that goes back to Adam and Eve. So why would we spend time on a Sunday morning talking about how Cain murdered Abel, and then we see Cain's descendants or genealogy? What's the point? Well, hopefully you'll see some relevance and be refreshed and encouraged by the word this morning. Eve gives birth to two sons. Cain was a worker of the ground. Abel was a keeper of the sheep. Interesting that the name Abel, his name actually means breath. He seemingly lives up to his name because he's mentioned in the beginning of chapter 4, and he's really absent from the rest of the chapter. Here one second, but gone the next, like a breath. Verse 3 tells us that they both bring a sacrifice, and God had regard or favor or accepted Abel's sacrifice, but he did not have regard, did not show favor, and did not accept Cain's sacrifice. Now, there's a lot of speculation, if you were to read and study up on this passage, why did God have regard for Abel's sacrifice, and why did he not have regard for Cain's sacrifice? Remember, who was this written to, and what time frame? Probably after they experienced, the Israelites experienced redemption and rescue from Pharaoh. Many people think that they're wandering in the desert or about to go into the promised land, and they're told by Joshua and Caleb and others, you're going to defeat all these tribes, it's going to be hard, but just be still and silent, and God's going to fight for you. And constantly they were confronted with all these people, tribes, enemies, they'd hated their God. And so Moses writes this down to encourage them, to comfort them, to bring them peace, to bring them hope in the midst of circumstance when they were looking around thinking, my goodness, I don't think I can do this. I don't think I can put one foot in front of the other. I'm not sure God's really sovereign and faithful and good and providential over my life. And they understood when they heard Genesis 4 spoken out loud or read, or they read it themselves, they understood why Abel's sacrifice was accepted and why Cain's was not. Abel brought his best, the first fruits. He was committed wholeheartedly to the Lord. He's commended as righteous, the writer of Hebrews in the New Testament tells us. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. So the testimony, the legacy, the life of Abel still speaks to us today, to bring your best to the Lord. Cain brought some fruit from the ground. His worship was cursory. It was routine. It was superficial. His heart was not in it. He was not committed to the Lord like his brother Abel. So I could ask, and it'd be totally appropriate and right to ask a question of my own heart and of yours, where is your heart today? Is it 100% committed to worshiping God? Are you dedicating every ounce of your being? I want to worship God with all my heart. I'm going to love with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, which is simply a phrase that speaks to the totality of our lives is meant to love and worship God. Well, the answer is, of course not. We're not all 100% committed to the Lord, every ounce of our being. But is there a posture, a disposition, whereby you really want to honor God? Or do you come to this church or any church or a Bible study and think, my heart ain't in it. I'm just doing this because this is what we do on Sundays. I wrote a check, I gave, I'm singing the songs, I'm closing my eyes when Bob prays, I'm listening to the word, but I just want you to know, and maybe the Lord's, my heart feels far from God. My heart feels far from God. Now, what does God do? And I'll come back to that question in just a moment, but what does God do? He bypasses Cain, who's the older, and shows favor and regard to Abel. God's displeasure with Cain's sacrifice and pleasure or favor for Abel creates this circumstance where Cain chooses to get angry, right? He didn't say, oh, I happened to get angry, like he fell into a hole. Anger was lurking in his heart, and God provided a circumstance whereby what was in his heart came forth. So when you and I sin, when we're terse, we're unkind, we're not gentle, when we lust, when we get angry, it's not outside of you. It's inside of you. And God in his grace and mercy sometimes creates circumstances or allows us because of our decisions to go delve into circumstance to do what? To expose what's really in our heart. And so Cain makes a choice to get angry. He can't conceal his anger. He reveals it. And what does God do? Verse 6. I love verse 6. We read through it real quickly, but what does God do? Let me read it again. I know Peggy read it a moment ago. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Why should that encourage us? Cain's heart was already far from God. He brought his sacrifice. His heart was not in it. He was upset and angry that his brother's sacrifice had been received and not his. And what does God do? God pursues him. God interrogates him. God asks him a question. God does not, on his throne, say, I know what's going on in Cain's heart, right? 1 Samuel 16:7 tells us, man looks at the outward appearance. God does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. So God knew what was going on in Cain's heart, and rather than dismiss him and say, good night, Cain, I've given you so many great things, I've been good to you, I've been sovereign, what does he do? He pursues Cain. I want you to know, among many things, yes, God is faithful, and I think that's the point of Genesis 4. I don't know everybody in the room, and we sat down as a staff this past Tuesday. We have had so many guests come. We're so privileged and grateful and honored that we have so many new faces come, and I pray that you're encouraged and you're warmly received and you feel challenged and refreshed by God's word, by singing. And I don't know all the guests, and I don't even know all of our members in terms of an intimacy, really knowing them. But I know in this room, there's people who think, I've done some things, I've said some things, I've been far from God, I've had a heart that's been cold to the things of God, and I'm just not quite sure God wants anything to do with me. And I want you to know, God loves you, cares for you, pursues you, and wants to bless you. He doesn't leave you. Aren't you glad that God doesn't leave you when you sin? Aren't you glad that God's not like us at times, where we get so fed up and our hearts are fickle with the people around us, we just think, I am done with him. I am done with her. Thank God. Thank God. I mean it. Thank God that he's not like us. He stands above us. He pursues Cain. And what does he tell him? Why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Verse 7, and if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. It's the first mention of the word sin in the entirety of the Bible. Yes, Adam and Eve sinned. They rebelled, but we don't have the word sin in Genesis chapter 3. We have the word sin here in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. The word sin is a word used here in Genesis 4, used to describe an animal, a violent, ravenous animal that's lurking and crouching at the door of your heart, that's ready to pounce on you if you're not mindful of what's going on in your heart. So among many things that we can glean just from that verse, that imagery of sin being a violent, ravenous animal that is lurking and wants to pounce on you. Sin is not innocent. It's not cute. It's not like those little precious moment angels. Sin is dangerous and serious and wants to destroy you. And rather than get close to sin, rather than to deliberate about sin, rather than not think sin is a big deal, sin is a big deal, like a violent, ravenous animal that wants to pounce on you. And what should we do? We should run from sin, or else it's going to have mastery over us, as God tells Cain. Cain, in his jealousy and his wrathful fury, speaks to his brother in verse 8 and says, "Come out with me to the field." Most theologians agree that he's speaking to his brother and calling him out to come to a field whereby he could physically harm him and no one would know. The word "killed" in verse 8 is a word that denotes the intentional killing of life. He intentionally takes his brother's life. Not a stranger, not a friend, not somebody with road rage down I-10, not an acquaintance, but a family member. He murders his brother. And there are witnesses. And just as God does in Genesis chapter 3, what does he do in Genesis chapter 4? He comes looking for Cain and he asks him questions. "Where is your brother? Your brother's blood cries out to me." What's he doing with the question? The question is designed not to give God answers to things that he doesn't know. The question is designed to give Cain an opportunity to get right. Questions are so introspective, right? When somebody asks a question, "How's your walk with Jesus? Where are you on that? How is your marriage? What's going on in your life? Where have you been? We love you." The questions are designed for you to think about your heart and where do I need to be? And Cain thinks about the question, and what does he do? "Am I my brother's keeper?" Implicit in his response to God is, "I know where my brother is. And I don't want to take ownership of my brother. I'm not responsible for him. He's responsible for himself." See how unloving he is and dismissive of God? You see how anger and fury and sin has mastered him. It's taken dominion over his life. Now, what's the big idea again? The big idea is that God is faithful to his promises. And he'll be faithful to see the line of the seed of the woman come to fruition so much so that way down the line, there's going to come a champion, a victor, a rescuer, a redeemer. This seed of the child of the woman who's going to be raised up, and what's he going to do? He's going to defeat sin and the devil and death. And so a modern day hearer doesn't hear it in the same type of way that Israelites would have heard it. As they're listening to Genesis chapter 4 being read to them or reading it for themselves, they're asking questions such as this: "Is Cain the seed of the woman? Is he the one that's going to set right what's been wronged? Is he going to fix what's been broken? Is he the seed of the woman, Eve, who's going to bring salvation and redemption? Is he the one that's going to bring us back into the Garden of Eden where we can dwell intimately with God?" I think we can all see that Cain is not that person. In fact, Cain allowed himself to be mastered not just by sin, but by the devil, who wants to hinder and thwart and continually undermine God's plans and God's purposes. Cain turned out to be the seed of the devil, a person who's opposed to the plans of God. Now, what does God do? He curses Cain. He curses Cain. Verse 12, Cain's response is that his punishment is too great. Let me read verses 8. "Cain spoke to Abel's brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him," murdered him. "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And the Lord said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand.'" Verse 12, when you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. It's going to be even more difficult. You shall be a fugitive, a traitor, a rebel, and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is great. How can I bear it? Behold, you've driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds you is going to kill me, Lord." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. God puts a mark on him. We're not told what the mark is. Lots of people speculate and want to discern what the mark is. If you ever meet somebody who tells you what the mark is, you should not run from them quickly, but maybe slowly, because I don't think the scripture tells us what the mark is. The mark is simply a mark that conveys that this man is a traitor. He's a rebel. He's murdered the child of the woman who is going to carry the promise of God's victory. Now he fully expects that he's going to be condemned and punished, and yet God gives him a mark. He says, this is too much to bear. They're going to see the mark, but actually it was God's grace. How is the mark God's grace? Because it showed all of Cain's enemies. You think, there are other people on the earth? Like, where did all these people come from? That's a great question, and we will answer that another morning. But it was a mark of grace. Don't mess with him. You're going to incur the wrath of God. And so what does Cain do? He goes and he settles in the land of Nod. It's a play on words. The word Nod means wandering. Cain is left to wander east of the Garden of Eden. What did the garden actually represent? It represented God's presence, where he was dwelling with God's people, which is why when Adam and Eve were removed from the garden, what does God put on like the entrance of the garden? Angels guarding the entrance. You cannot come back in. But one day, we will go back in the new heavens, the new earth, and God is going to recapitulate, remake the Garden of Eden, and we will be there and we will dwell in intimacy and perfection and harmony. He's left to wander east of the Garden of Eden, and he moves further and further and further away from God's presence. And yet, I want you to see that God is faithful to his promises. He will be faithful to continue the line of the seed of the woman until Jesus gains and achieves victory. Let me read verse 17, and then I'll skip down to verse 23 through 25. I'm going to skip verses 18 through 22 to spare you the difficulty of pronouncing all these names that you want to mention and name some of your kids. Cain knew his wife, which meant that he sexually knew her, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built the city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. Verse 23, Lamech or Lamish said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Ada and Zillah, so he's got not just one wife, but two. Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech or Lamech. Listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. A man struck me and I killed him. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, verse 25, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. What does Cain do in verse 17? His lineage, as we read verses 17 through 23, takes hope in not actually doing what God has called them to do. To go rule and subdue, go out over the face of the earth and declare that I'm the king. Go out and talk about my renown, my notoriety, bring recognition to the God of the heavens and the earth. And what do? Instead, they go and they build a city. It's the beginning of what we see later in the Tower of Babel, where you've got these people say, hey, rather than make a name for God, let's make a name for ourselves. Let's bring notoriety and recognition and honor and prestige to us rather than God. And Moses, in Genesis 4, records seven generations. Lamech, or Lamech, is the seventh generation from Adam in the line, not of Abel, but of Cain. And just a question, are things getting better or are things getting worse? Like, when you read Genesis 4, I mean, except for the whole murder thing, and except for Lamech murdering another guy, and taking two wives. I mean, things seem to be getting better. Things are not getting better. That was sarcasm. That was not overt anger there, okay? Things are not getting better. And one of the things I said in the first service, and I don't know, I'm sure this was not very encouraging, but, you know, I know there's some people who think that if we could just get back to our nation's founding truths and values, if the world could just understand that God's created them and come to understand that God loves them. And if people could just understand what's going on outside of them and that there's a creator, I mean, the world would be a better place, and we give hope and we think, you know what, I think the world's going to get better. The world's going to get better. I have hope that in the years to come, with the next president or the next dictator of this country or whatever geopolitical details are going on, if we can, I just think things are going to get better. I don't think that. I don't think that at all. I have hope that things will ultimately get better in Christ, who will fix everything, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and everything in its totality, there will be harmony and perfection and be cleansed. But I don't think the world's going to get better. I don't think the moral landscape of our country is going to get better. I think it's going to get worse. And I think that we have biblical precedent in 1 Peter, in the book of Jude, in the book of Revelation, that buckle up, Christians. It's going to get worse, much worse, before it gets better. There's the happy news from Foothills, August 26th. Friends, come to Foothills. You will be so encouraged and comforted by the pastor. I just don't think that. We look at Genesis 4. It doesn't take long for things to spiral out of control. One generation removed from the first people, we have a brother murdering his husband, murdering his brother. And what does Lamech do? Lamech is an evil dude. You have in Genesis chapter 1, God's the first mention really of marriage. A husband and a wife, a man and a woman. Not a man and women, not a woman and men, but a man and a woman coming together in marital union, monogamy. And what does Lamech do? He enters into bigamy. He takes two wives. And then what does he do? Somebody strikes him. Somebody wounds him. And what does he do in response? He kills the guy. Now in Exodus chapter 21, you can read about this. God had given parameters on what a just response looked like. If somebody did this to you, you are completely in the right to do this to them. But somebody strikes Lamech, and what does he do? He not only kills the person, but he brags about it. He mocks the guy. He's arrogant and he's prideful. And he makes a promise, I know whoever messes with Cain is going to incur the wrath of God sevenfold, but whoever messes with me is going to incur the wrath of Lamech 77-fold. Seven generations from Adam and things are not going well. And the promised seed of Eve that was going to bring salvation and victory and redemption and victory seems to all but be vanquished. Hope is dashed against the rocks. Where is God? He's faithful. I want to believe he's faithful, but I've got my doubts. I've got my concerns. I've got my questions. Why did he allow Cain to do this? Why did he condone this? Adam and Eve operated as a law unto themselves. Cain, in his murderous fury and jealousy, seeks to murder his brother and succeeds in murdering his brother. He lies to God, aligning himself not with God, but with the power and the presence of the devil. This is not a happy ending. This is not a happy ending. Where do we go from here? What I want you to see in verses 25 to 26 is that God wants us to understand he's faithful. He's faithful to his promises, and he'll continue the line of the seed of the woman until victory is achieved. What does verse 25 say? Moses writes, now Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For Seth, she has said, has appointed for me, God has appointed for me in Seth another offspring instead of Abel, who was murdered by his brother Cain. What is the biblical writer doing? He's writing a narrative, he's writing a story, and just when we want to throw up our hands and think there's no way God's going to be faithful, God's not good, he's not sovereign, he's not providential, why would he allow these things to happen? Just when we might dash hope against the rocks, we read verse 25 and 26, and that's what stories do, don't they? That's why Jesus engaged with stories, the prophets engage with stories. Moses is writing a story that is true about our history, and these stories capture our emotion. We might be left in despair. We might be full of anxiety or worry, and our thoughts might go to the fact that I don't know if God really knows what's going on and what happens. Well, Cain's successful in wiping out the child whose lineage was going to bring victory. But with the seed of the woman, verse 25, verse 26, what Moses is doing, but with the seed of the woman, we see people begin to move back to God and his ways. It's the first mention of people crying out and worshiping him. What is worship among many things? Worship is a reliance and a dependence upon you. Why do we pray? It's a cry of commitment and a yearning for relationship. Why become a Christian? Because I can't be reliant upon myself. I can't be dependent upon myself. I can't save, rescue, redeem, cleanse myself. I need somebody outside of me. So I want to become a Christian. I'm contingent. I'm dependent. I'm reliant. I'm worshiping you. Worship means to prostrate, to bow in adoration. I'm worshiping someone else other than myself. And they begin to worship God. Ken Matthews, an author, commentator, said this: Cain's firstborn and successors pioneered cities and civilized arts, but Seth's firstborn and successors pioneered worship. God is faithful to his promises. You see this on the screens, this quote: he will see his plan unfold. It may not look like the way that we would plan or what we would put together. It might take some twist and some turns, but providence always doesn't look right to us in our finite minds. And God's providence, God's sovereignty does not answer to us. And one of the things that we need to glean from the Word of God is that God is faithful to his promises. Let me read to you 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. It's the Apostle John, and he writes this: little children, you are from God and have overcome them. He's talking about all these people that are against Jesus. Little children, you are from God and you've overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The devil's real. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that the God, lowercase g, not capital G, lowercase g, the God of this world has blinded the eyes of unbelievers so that they can't see the glory and the awesomeness and the truth and the majesty of Christ. And yet a believer is someone whose eyes have been opened to see who they are rightly in light of God's truth. And John writes, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. I think it's really a counterpart to kind of the theme, this feeling of Genesis chapter 4. Because we read in Genesis chapter 4 and 1 John 4:4 and a whole host of other places that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God that lives within us is more powerful than the devil. No matter how hard the battle, no matter how fierce and discouraging the circumstances might be in front of you, God's purposes, God's plans, God's personhood is unstoppable. You cannot thwart God. It doesn't matter about the landscape. It doesn't matter about the dictatorship. It doesn't matter about sexual revolution. It doesn't matter. God's purposes and plans and his personhood are unstoppable. So Israelites, as you're hearing this read, as you're reading this for yourself, be encouraged. Be comforted. You, modern day church, when you get fearful, do you get fearful? Do you get anxious? Do you worry? Do you have doubts? Do you have concerns? Do you have questions? Modern day church, be encouraged. Be comforted. Don't be anxious. Why? Because the promises of God in the future bring peace and comfort where? In the present. The promises of God bring peace and comfort in the future, in the present. Let me read this passage to you, and then I'll close. This is Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. I love this verse. Here's what Moses writes, another book of the Bible. He says this, verse 9 of Deuteronomy 7. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant, who keeps his promise and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Was he speaking literally of 1,000 generations? He's using hyperbole to say, God is steadfast and he's faithful. He's going to love his kids forever. Titus chapter 1, verse 2, God's faithfulness provides the basis for the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promises before the ages began. So what's the so what of Genesis 4? One, I want you to see how amazing the Bible is. Last night I came here. I always come here on Saturday nights. I go over my message. I preach. I pray. I read. Sometimes I watch a show. Sometimes I take a nap. And I'm going over my message. And I was confronted with, at times, I approach the Bible because I think, oh, God just wants me to make, he wants to make me a nicer person. He wants to help me with my struggles. He wants me to be more faithful. He wants to bless me. And all that's true and right. But fundamentally, from Genesis to Revelation, the story of the scriptures is that man is lost and we are rebels and God is on a hot pursuit and will save those children that are his. He's faithful to his promises. And the Bible goes together. It's not an arbitrary set of stories. There's continuity. It all goes together. And secondly, lastly, faithfulness as a Christian, faithfulness to put one foot in front of the other, to live the Christian life when it's seemingly physically and spiritually and emotionally debilitating. I don't know if I can do it. I don't know if I can be obedient one more time. I don't know if I can pray with all the things going on in my life, all these ailments, financially, relationally. I just don't know if I can do it. Faithfulness as a Christian would be impossible apart from God showing his faithfulness in Christ. We have an example. And not only an example, we have the power of Christ in us to live in a way that honors the Father. And even in our unfaithfulness, 2 Timothy chapter 2, when we're unfaithful and we're faithless, God is faithful, for he cannot disown himself. And I'm so grateful that God's faithfulness to me is not contingent upon my day in, day out faithfulness. Because God looks at me and says, Christ was faithful, and that's my only hope. God is faithful, and he'll be faithful to see the line of the seed of the woman come to fruition. That we understand as we look back in history, it's happened in the person and the work of Christ. So we should all say with the hearty amen in our hearts, God, thank you for being faithful. Let me pray. Father, we are so thankful. Man, I'm so thankful that you're faithful to your promises to 1,000 generations. Father, as we think about our own lives, boy, we're so fickle. Our heart is yielded to you one day and other days, Father, through the busyness of life or through our sinful choices or sometimes just through apathy. We're not faithful to you, and Father, I am deeply humbled that as Jeremiah says, great is your faithfulness. Morning by morning, your faithfulness is great. Thank you that it is part of your character, that you can never be unfaithful. Help us as men, women, boys, and girls, as we think about our lives and families and our vocations, as we think about our country and the world, help us to be like the Israelites when they heard this and they were struck to the core about your sovereignty, about your providence, about your goodness, and about your faithfulness, and that we would not be anxious, that we would not be fearful, that we would not have concerns, that we would not have doubts, that we would not have questions, but we would speak to our heart, God is faithful, and you are. Thank you for that truth. Father, we live in a world where faithlessness and unfaithfulness is rampant and prominent in relationships with our employers, in the political realm, in the world, in geopolitics. All around us, people deal in unfaithfulness. Help us to be a people that courageously tell the world about one who is faithful, who does not lie, and that he has seen and will continue to see his promises come to fruition. Father, as we stand and sing, may we sing these lyrics, thanking you for what you've done for us. But may we do so as we tell a world about the truth and the plan and the purposes of God. In Christ's name, we all pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.
I'm laying down my life. I'm giving up control. I'm never looking back. I surrender all. I'm living for your glory on the earth. This passion in my heart, this stirring in my soul, to see the nations bow, for all the world to know, I'm living for your glory on the earth. For the sake of the world, burn like a fire in me, light a flame in my soul for every eye to see. For the sake of the world, burn like a fire in me. This passion in my heart, this stirring in my soul, to see the nations bow, for all the world to know, I'm living for your glory on the earth.
For the sake of the world.
For the sake of the world, burn like a fire in me, light a flame in my soul for every eye to see. For the sake of the world, burn like a fire in me. For the sake of the world, burn like a fire in me, light a flame in my soul for every eye to see. For the sake of the world, burn like a fire in me, like a fire in me. For every knee to bow down, for every heart to believe, for every voice to cry out, burn like a fire in me. For every tongue to confess that you alone are the King, you are the hope of the for every eye to see. For the sake of the world, burn like a fire in me. For the sake of the world, burn like a fire in me. Light a flame in my soul for every eye to see. For the sake of the world, burn like a fire in me.
Let's do that one more time.
For the sake of the world, burn like a fire in me. Light a flame in my soul.
Hey, about 3 weeks ago, my wife had surgery, Madonna, and she is on the mend. She's in recovery. But, you know, when that happens, you probably have people that say, hey, can we bring a meal to you? And we've had a lot of people that have said, hey, can we bring a meal to you? And it's been good for us to be able to say, man, we're good. The pantry's full, and I cook. We are not what some sociologists refer to as food insecure. We're okay. But there are thousands of people in our city who are food insecure. And we partner with a local mission agency here in our city called Rio Vista. Many of you know that. And annually, we do a food drive for them. This year, we're going to do it a little differently. We're going to call it Hunger Week. And there's a challenge to it. It's going to be September the 16th through the 23rd. And we're going to ask you to pare back the amount of money that you spend on food for that week. I mean, really pare it back per person in your household. And we're going to ask you to take the rest of the money that you would normally spend on food and use that to buy groceries for Rio Vista and bring it on Sunday, September the 23rd. That's going to be the Hunger Week Challenge. You're going to get more details as we get closer, but I want you to get that in your head and your heart. It's really going to be, we want to kind of feel hungry so that we can be moved by the Lord to go out and really touch the world in that particular way, in that great way, and so through one of our mission partners. So that's going to be Hunger Week. And then on the 23rd and the 30th of September, if you're new to Foothills, we want to invite you to become part of a class called Discover Foothills. It's your next step. If you want to know what does it mean to be connected to this local church, for this church to be something more than just a place to come on Sunday, but for these people to become more like family to you, then that's the place for you to come. September the 23rd and the 30th, you can sign up online. You can grab us at guest services. We'd love to give you information about that as well. When you look across the room, you see all kinds of faces. There are all kinds of stories of the faithfulness of God in this room. I am so grateful that the Bible is the story of the faithfulness of our God. So it's good to come and worship and be the church in here. We've got a story to tell, so let's go be the church out there.